So we close out lesson four with four things that we can do to honor one another, as that was our study for lesson four. And those four things: give yourself without expecting anything in return, go out of your way to help someone, pay a compliment each day, and listen to others. And so all these things are going to help us fulfill this statement or this command of honoring one another that we find in Romans chapter 12. And so when we think about this, I want to kind of get into the question side of it, because let's go here. Where did I do? There we go. I was already there, wasn't I? Okay, and so going a little bit deeper, one of the things that we brought out at the beginning of lesson four was how Paul oftentimes complimented brethren in different locations prior to getting into the things that he perhaps had against them, or some things that needed repentance, some things that needed to be dealt with spiritually, scripturally, physically, whatever the case may be. And so some of these passages, and we won't take the time to read through each and every single one of these, but I want to look at a few of these anyway and just see how Paul, even though behind it, is going to come through and perhaps even rebuke them for things that they're doing wrong, he still opens up with the idea of, you know, this is what you're doing right, this is what I'm doing to pray for you, this is what I'm remembering you of, so forth and so on. So let's look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We'll do Romans, we'll do Philippians, and then we'll do 1 Thessalonians. So someone wants to get Philippians 1, 3, 11, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3 prepared, and I'll get into Romans 1, verses 8 through 12. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. First, so in this letter, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. And so herein we find Paul then speaking of, and we find that even in our last quarter studying Colossians, we see Paul speaking to them even first and foremost in a prayer, and saying, I'm constantly in prayer of you, I'm constantly reminded of you, I'm thinking of you. And in a way, that's showing forth honor because of the fact that he's mentioning. Now, does that mean we have to go through and ever, hey, I pray for you today, I pray for you today, I pray for you today, I pray for you? No, that's not the point. The point is that there's honor that is being shown. And Paul is letting them know that he is thinking of them. And it's not out of expecting something in return. It's not something. This is who Paul is. He's real in this regard. This is what Paul is all about. What about Philippians 1, 3 through 11? Someone have that?
I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. Through verse 11.
Yeah.
For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God.
Now there you go. And so we see Paul here saying, I thank you for the remembrance. I thank God for you, the remembrance of you, right? He's talking about, about this good work that's begun in them. He's remembering them in that regard. A view of your participation. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you because you're in my heart. He's letting them know this, the sincerity that is there. God's my witness that I long for you. Right? I pray for you that your love may abound still more and more. So that you may approve the things of excellence. And so we see this genuineness being poured through. This is not some superficial type of letter saying, hey, I mean, Paul could have easily just gotten right into the meat of the subject. He could have just, this is what you need to know. But there's more to our relationship than just the Scripture. I mean, Scripture is a foundation. Christ is our foundation, the cornerstone of everything that we are as Christians, but there's so much more than just Sunday worship. There's so much more than just reading through the Bible together. There's this honoring of one another, this recognizing that I'm praying for you. You're in my heart. I mean, someone comes up to you and says, you've really been on my heart lately. I've just been thinking a lot about you, been praying for you. You know, that's sincere. If someone recognizes that you care, you know, you have this caring feeling and this emotion towards them. And we see this with Paul to the brethren there at Philippians as well, Philippi as well, as we find there in Rome. All right, last one, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 3. We'll read that and then move down to another question.
We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father.
Okay, and so not only is Paul thanking God and letting him know on your behalf, I'm going to God for you, I'm remembering your prayer, but what is he bringing out here? There in verse 3, constantly what? Bearing in mind your work. Someone's doing a good job, and you don't say anything to them, you notice it, and you know, you're, I mean, what is a good thing for us to do for one another, right? It's to encourage one another, to honor one another, to build one another up in regard to saying, hey, I really appreciate the work that you're doing. You're doing a fabulous job. You're doing a great job, and it's seen. It's great. It's wonderful. You build that person up. You let them know that they're appreciated as being part of this body. This is fundamental to us growing with one another. It's just encouraging and honoring one another. Again, it comes off the cusp of being devoted to one another in this body as a family. And it's just like our children. We want to build them up. We don't want to tear them down. We want them to know that they're doing well in what they're doing well in. And then behind that saying, but you need to improve on these things. You need to do a little bit better here. But I tell you what, bud, you're doing a great job here. I mean, just you keep doing what you're doing. And it gives them a sense of worth in a way, that they really understand that.
It's really true. It's interesting. Scientists for years couldn't figure out why a V of geese, as they would fly short or long distances, all the geese behind the lead goose were honking. And they rotate geese all the time because it's the very tiring position to be there at the front of the V. And the rest of them were honking, and they finally figured out what the rest of the geese were doing.
Okay.
Keep doing what you're doing. You're doing great.
Huh.
That's all they're saying.
We're still behind.
Honk, honk. If you all start honking from the pews, I'll get it.
It's not like that kind of honking.
No.
Right?
No.
It's like, drive on, brother. You're doing
that's
good.
It.
Doing
yeah. Keep on, sister, keeping on, right?
Keep going, sister. And male and female geese
are
both doing that work.
We see so much of what we need in almost every aspect of God's creation. You really do. When you look at God's creation, I mean, we are obviously top of the line, so to speak, you know, below Christ, obviously. But the thing is what we find, though, in so many other areas of creation, God's put the same effect in place that he expects throughout. You know, and it's just one of those things, Ron.
Yeah, Paul is a good example, of course, of how God is towards us, too. He really cares for us. That's why he wants us to do better. That's
absolutely
why he has instructions and so on. And when we realize that he really wants it for our good,
yeah.
You know, there's the old saying, people don't really care how much you know until they know how much you care.
Yeah.
And this is the same right here. I mean, if I got a letter, this congregation got a letter from Paul, we know he's an apostle, he's got this authority, you know, he's got the Holy Spirit and everything. And he right away encouraged, because we know he cares about us, that he wants us to do good.
Not only would we make copies and distribute it to every single member, but we would keep that on the bulletin board indefinitely.
Right.
It would never come down. In fact, someone would probably go up there and highlight it in these areas of, you know, of those praises that he has towards the church here. And you know.
But if it was all just about discipline and that stuff, you know, okay, we'll take it and we'll refer to it once in a while, but we know this guy really cared for us.
You're going to have someone else's ear a lot better by first letting them know what you appreciate about them and you praise them and the things they're doing well. Otherwise, it's kind of the ability to just shut it off, you know? If they're always being condemned, they're always being judged, they're always being, you know, we can judge on the basis of righteousness, but just to judge someone based on our personal preferences and opinions and stuff like that, you're going to push people away. You're just going to push them away. And we need to do more praising than condemning anyway, because honestly, there's not a one of us here that's perfect in any sense. There might be some things that we're doing well in, and in that regard, others need to be encouraging that those good works, and that they not grow weary in doing those good things. But there comes a time of admonishing. There comes a time of rebuke. There comes a time of discipline. We know that. But what's happening in between then? What's going on now? What's going on? You know, me personally, if the praise, if the honoring, if the devotion and all those things that are happening within the body are happening the way that God expects them to be, it's going to be a lot harder for that person to get to that point to where they have to be disciplined, to where they have to have that rebuke or the admonition taking place. And then when it does happen, it's going to be accepted a lot easier from those who have been like family to them, because they got tripped up in some sin or some messed up situation. It's going to be a lot easier for them to accept that admonition or that rebuking, that warning from their brothers and sisters in Christ, their family in Christ, had it not ever been done before. I mean, it's a lot easier for someone to accept someone coming to... it's easier for me to accept my dad having come to me and saying, "You did this wrong, son. You need it," versus some stranger off the street that I maybe have known through as an acquaintance to come up to me. And what am I going to say? You don't understand this. You don't know me. Who are you to tell me? Who are you to try to speak to my wrongs? And so it's almost kind of like offensive to that degree at that point. And I think that's in a strong strong reason as to why God expects us to be family, because when those times do arise, we can deal with those wrongs more effectively as a family than as strangers with one another. And it's going to be more sincere. It's going to be more heartfelt. We can be like Paul, even right into the Corinthian church, you know, praising them in these things, praying for them in these things, remembering in these good things, but at the same time, he can with his hand still write what he wrote in regard to the things that they were doing wrong. And like the Lord did with some of the churches in Asia. So, all right, so let's move on. What's number five? What's the upper room lesson for us? You recall what took place in the upper room? What was it that we talked about that took place? What did Jesus do?
Foot washing,
right? He didn't announce it, right? He didn't yell from the top of his lungs, "I'm going to do this for you." He just picked up a towel, right? All the other men that were there, they were kind of being, you know, they had the dirty feet and proud hearts, as we talked about. Jesus just began to serve them. He began to wash their feet. And so what's the lesson for us? Let's put it here at Trilla Coochie. What's the lesson for us here in this local congregation?
Humility.
Love one another, right?
Serve.
Look for opportunities to serve one another. Ron?
But, yeah, like you said, we always think about humility, but man, when you brought that out last week, that showed me that he's giving honor to these people that don't expect to be given honor to.
Yep.
They don't expect that. And when you can give honor to someone that doesn't expect you to give them honor and so on, what's that do to them?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, you might be... Sometimes we don't know what's going on in each other's heads.
Right?
Right? I mean, someone may be on that teeter-totter of, you know, something's going on in their life to where they're asking the question, why is it worth it? What's all this about? You know, and it may be one of those deals to where they're really struggling in their prayers. They're really struggling in Bible study. They're really struggling just in their Christian walk in general. And a lot of times, because they maybe keep it to themselves, they don't open up and they don't express the need for encouragement or prayer or whatever. But we, out of good habit, just look to honor one another and look to serve one another. And then all of a sudden, that person gets touched by one or two or three people in the congregation. What's that going to do to their spirit? You know, it's going to lift them up. It's going to write, this is what it's about. This is how I get through this. This is how I overcome these type of obstacles, is with my family. And, you know, we pray together. We laugh together. We cry together, right? All these things that families are supposed to do. So, humbleness, absolutely, but looking for those opportunities to serve and to honor one another. And trust me, they're there. You have an opportunity this morning to do that very thing if you choose to do so. There's someone in this congregation, if not a few people, that you could take the time this morning before you leave to look to honor them in some capacity, some way. And I would encourage us to look for that opportunity and to go up to those people and to really let the rubber meet the road, so to speak. And you're going to hear that again this morning in the sermon. But it's facing the challenge, right? It's seeing that there is a need there. The easy thing for us to do is to come and to go. Keep our schedule. right? We are creatures of habit, are we not? Mm-hmm. We are creatures of habit. And if you don't believe me, look what you did this morning. So, I mean, and the thing is, the easy for us to do, we got to break those habits that we've created for ourselves that are not necessarily inherently sinful, but if we're not applying biblical principles, these points of honoring and serving one another, we're not breaking that creature habit, so to speak, and trying to start implementing opportunities that are there and present and taking advantage of those, then we're just going to keep going through the same rut. It's like a coffin with the ends kicked out. We're in this rut that just never stops.
I might even modify that a little bit.
Please do.
I don't think so much for me it's a function that I've got so many bad habits I need to get rid of. I do work on those, but I need to add more good habits.
I'll agree with that.
What you've just described is just a good habit that I need to work on. And it's just one I need to add to my life, not necessarily replace other stuff in my life.
Absolutely.
So maybe that's my... Well,
maybe
that's my take on it. Yeah. Maybe I'm right, maybe I'm wrong.
No, again, the things that we're doing are not necessarily wrong within themselves. I mean, we're coming to worship. That's a good thing, right? We're here. This is a really good thing. But while we're here, let's be honest. This room right here and us getting together and being in this room right now together is only happening today. It's not going to happen tomorrow. It's not going to happen Tuesday. It'll happen Wednesday. But then we have to wait till Sunday again to let this happen. And so in between, I mean, here's an opportunity for today, not only when we get into the auditorium and we take it another step further with all of our, and the time before we leave, yeah, we could just get out the door and go. Rush on out. We got somewhere to go, we got somewhere to eat, got things to do, busy day, and we may have a busy day. But if we do that one Sunday and then the next Sunday and then the Sunday after that, and it becomes a habit, and we begin to lose and taking advantage of those opportunities to honor one another when we're in each other's midst. And being able to strengthen each other more so than just sitting together, right, Ann?
We have what we do, whether good or bad. But you know, reference to what Ross said, when we eliminate one thing, there's a void, so we can put something good in it. If we're used to going out to eat every Sunday, that may be a good or bad thing.
Yeah.
But why not add a good habit to that and invite somebody with us?
There you go.
So it's not necessarily a void at that time, it's adding a good habit.
That's it. Just look at what we're doing and what can we add to it to meet this admonition, or this, not admonition, but this instruction or command that we find in Scripture of the one another aspect of it. So what am I going to do and how can I add to that and make it better in regard to serving each other? So... All right, so let's move on, then we'll get into lesson five. Let's do, I put it wrong on your paper. I didn't quite finish the sentence or the quote, number seven. It says, I can live, okay, I forgot to put the word live there. I can 2 months it, right? I can live 2 months for 2 months on a good compliment. What do you learn from Mark Twain's quote there? I can live for 2 months on a good compliment. And can we not? I mean, this is powerful stuff here. What do you get from that?
Define good.
Well, God.
Well, I think we understand what
sincere.
It means.
Sincere.
Yeah.
Right. Sincere, positive.
Yeah. I mean, you got, he could have just said on a compliment, right? On a compliment. Hey, great job today. See you later. I mean...
When you compliment somebody, you should... Not just say good job. You should say I liked how you did X, Y, and Z, and I really appreciate this and that and the other particular points that shows you're sincere about.
I'm reminded of a dear brother in Christ who's an elder in the church out in Texas. Speaking with him at first, some people might. I'm trying to think how the proper way to say it. Some people might feel like, you know, it's kind of an awkward type of conversation with him. But in getting to know him, I've come to find out that he is very careful with the words that he uses. In every conversation, and anything that ever comes out of his mouth, he is very careful because words have meaning. And he's told me this. He said that he thinks before he speaks. And a lot of times it's very hard for us. Sometimes we just... in this regard, we think we're doing a good thing by just paying a compliment to somebody. Hey, great job today. But is that really an effective compliment? And so with him, he is very, very particular about the words that he uses and when he uses them. And when it comes down to compliments and things like this, he makes sure the things that he says impact, they stick, they stay. And I think that's here what we find with this type of quote, is that we understand the importance of words. Hence, God gave us the ability to communicate with one another. All right, this is a good thing. Christ communicated the truth, right? We communicate the truth. But we also, in this particular sense of study, honoring and serving one another, we communicate these things. And so we've got to understand that just paying a compliment on the cuff and just walking away may not be as effective as what we personally think it is. Though it came from a good heart, we've got to really think about, you know, not just rushing through trying to honor one another, but really take the time and take the proper approach and the proper words to allow it to be effective and to let that really set in and let someone know. Because, listen, you and I know if someone comes up to us and it's one of those things, we know if it's just kind of one of those on the way kind of things, right? Or if it's sincere. But when someone comes up and they really have this way of presenting themselves in regards to their words and what they say to you and trying to honor you and trying to build you up, it's a whole different experience. It really is. Ross and the Nan.
20 years ago, someone turned me on to a wonderful behavioral psychologist named Dr. Dennis Wadley. He's a very, very interesting man. And let's talk about being on the receiving end of a compliment.
Yeah.
He said, in our culture, we as Americans, and he said part of it's human nature, part of it's our culture, is we tend to blow compliments off. He said maybe we get too many compliments. But he said if somebody goes to the trouble to give you a sincere compliment for something that you've done or something that they admire or appreciate, he said really what you should do is you should look them in the eye and say, thank you, sincerely. And then shut up.
Yeah.
You don't need to blow off or negate. What he meant by that is we don't need to say, oh, I've torn nothing or you know, but to say, well, thank you. And that's pretty powerful stuff, because his point is if someone goes to the trouble to do that for us,
yeah,
we should thank them for that.
I agree. Good. Yeah.
As teachers, we're taught not to say good job. We're taught to be specific. You were very specific in what you said. You wrote very well. You did your L's very well. I like the loop that you made in them.
Yeah.
Be very specific.
Make it personal.
Because if you say good job, the child has no idea what he did that was good.
Yeah. Anybody can go get a card off the shelf, right? And I'll just leave it at that. Anyone can get a card off the shelf and send it. But really what makes that card personal is the note inside it. Your handwriting, your ink,
yep,
and not just what came off of a printing press, right?
Yep.
And it's not to say that sending a card with not putting anything in it is not meaningful. That's not what I'm saying. My point is behind it, what are we really putting behind it? I recall, it's been a few years ago, I preached a sermon, and in that particular sermon, it was along this type of line. I made a comment that, you know, I don't need praise. You know, I mean, after preaching a sermon, you have so many people come through and they're just like, good job today, you did a really good sermon. And what I was trying to, and I didn't convey the message the way I should have, but surprise, but I was trying to get this point across that, you know, the deepness of the sincerity, the deepness of the compliment, and it's not just to the preacher, but it's to one another. And I was, would you know, I didn't get a single compliment that day. Not one. I was like, see ya. You know, it was just like, and they didn't say anything. And then I was like, someone finally like said, like, well, that was a really good message. And I said, well, thank you. I really appreciate that, you know, really do. And it was just like, well, we'll try to limit our encouragement to you. I was like, that's not what I said. And so I had the next sermon, I had to say, listen, I appreciate the encouragement. I didn't convey that right. But it was just like, I went from having some really good compliments to no one liked the lesson, I guess, you know. So, and
when you're specific, it shows that you really did pay attention.
Exactly. That's true. That's a good point as well.
Like you're honestly thinking about what you want to say.
Yeah, exactly.
I'm reminded of a happening that happened with Bill Walton, pro ball player. And John Wood. Walton had been out for a summer and was becoming hippie-fied, if you want to say it, and was going to be at a protest. He walks into Coach Wooden's office, tells him what he's going to do and be at a protest. Wooden looked up and says, "The team will miss you." Walton got a haircut, got his beard trimmed, showed up at practice. And then in typical Wooden style, which I think is something we need to look at too, is Walton comes out on the court and he says, "It's very good to see you. I'm glad to see you're improving."
Yeah.
And that's all he had to say. I mean.
Yep. Words are powerful.
If
you know?
We're going to, just like in the letters, if we're going to compliment somebody at the beginning, we hit them with something that they need to correct. But at the end, if you look at each one of the letters, Paul says, "And we're praying for you. Mm-hmm. And pray for us. Give a gracious thing." It's teaching. It's called the sandwich approach. Yep. Compliment.
Correct.
Compliment. Bad meat.
Yeah. Ben.
Compliment. But it's that type of thing.
I think of it as that Oreo.
Yeah. Well, usually the inside of the Oreo is the best part, eh?
Yeah, but just think of it. That's what I think of. You think of the good, the not so good, and the good. But you start out good, you focus on the port, and then you talk about the
we'll say so what we don't want to do is this here.
Swish out the...
Right? We don't want to do that, and then like, but I gave you a compliment and prayed for you here, you know? And it's and sometimes people like to get that big...
And it's the right ratio,
you know?
Too.
Exactly.
It's like,
yeah.
For me, it's easy for me to overtalk. Poor Michael's ears, I would just not... Yeah.
Is it true?
Well, if you ain't straight filling, you get sick, too.
Yeah? There you go. All right, any last comments as we move on to lesson five? We're going to go into being of the same mind with one another. Anyone need lesson five? I think everyone got a copy of that. All right, be of the same one another. I would encourage you to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. So as it states there on your paper, Christianity is a selfless faith, right? It involves self-denial, self-sacrifice, as it centers upon a Savior who gave Himself for our sins, as we find in Galatians 1:4. Likewise, as His followers, He asks us to forget, to give of ourselves and put others first, right? This is one of the greatest commands, the second of which, you know, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. That means to deny self and put others first. Even in following Christ, as we find in Scripture, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me daily. All right, this is not just a one time. This isn't just through the point of baptism. This isn't just when it's fitting for us. This is a daily walk. And so such is the theme that we find in Romans chapter 12. In fact, what we've gone through so far, verse 5, let's look at that one. So we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And so this point here, be of the same mind with one another, we see again the conveying of this through a lot of Romans chapter 12. In verse 10, the first part of that, we have that devotion to one another, right, in brotherly love. In the latter part of verse 10, we have that honor one another, which we just concluded. And then verse 16 that we're looking at this morning adds yet another one another dimension here. It says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty, right, in mind, but associate with the lowly. And so yet another one another dimension. Do you think Satan loves to destroy the church? Rhetorical question, of course. Of course he does. All right, he wants to come in and disrupt it in any manner that he possibly can, whether through the individual or collectively as a congregation. However he can get a foothold within the body of Christ, he's going to try to do that. And when is it most likely for him to really try to wreak havoc within a congregation? When things are going well and unity's in place, or when he's already got it where he wants it, where division and dissension and all these other things are taking place? He gets the ball rolling, lets it go, and walks away. It's like, you know, an older sibling or younger sibling that begins to start trouble with their brother or sister, and they start it, and they get the other two fighting, and just kind of walks away, and lets them get in trouble, and goes through all this, the junk of what happens with that. And so that's how kind of Satan likes to get his foot in the church in that regard. And sometimes we let him right in the front door, don't we? I mean, we have the doors wide open and says, "Hey, come on in. Take part in this. We want you here." And we really don't say we want you here, but in our actions and our attitudes and our lack of serving and honoring and devotion towards one another, we are saying that. Come on in. There's room for you. And we shouldn't be that way. And so, as you see, he's the author of false doctrine, discord, factionalism, strife, haughtiness, selfishness. In other words, he's the instigator, isn't he? He's the instigator of trouble. He comes in and he just sets up residency for a little while, and then he moves along the cross of the face of the earth to look for someone else, some other congregation to devour and bring strife and discord into.
He likes to find unhappy or dissatisfied members.
Oh, yes.
And exploit that so that they become more unhappy and more dissatisfied, and then they start to speak about things. And that's why we need to be on our guard, right?
Absolutely.
Because that's what he does. I've seen it over and over. Dissatisfied or unhappy or both.
Absolutely.
He finds those members and exploits it.
Every one of us have a voice. And when our voice is a voice of discouragement and dissatisfaction and discord or anything like that, we begin to be vocal with that in those things. Are we being a mouthpiece for Satan, or are we being a mouthpiece for God? And so when we begin to do that, regardless whether you intended for this to happen or not, it becomes an echo within the congregation. Because other people pick up on it. You know what? I'm not that happy either. You know, I don't like that person either. And it begins to have this chain effect to all those that like to dwell in the world of negativity and focus on the wrongs. They begin to pick up on those things, even though everything might have been going okay, the peace might have been there, and next thing you know, have 1, 2, 3, 4 different people on this bandwagon of discord and dissatisfaction. And then guess what? The ones that see everything going well, if they remain quiet and they don't try to face the problem, it begins to create this division and this wedge within the congregation, and it begins to disunite us. And then you have set of people that eventually just say, done with y'all, and they walk out the door.
And they don't see who's behind it.
No.
They don't.
If it's not good, I'll tell you who's behind it. If it's good, we know who's in front of it and leading it, right? And so, if there's division, if there's discord, if there's dissatisfaction within the church, the first thing we need to do is look at ourselves. What am I possibly doing to contribute to this? Is it my attitude? Is it my lack of being open in mind and open in sight and open in ear? Am I trying to have personal preference, personal opinion pressed upon what I think needs to be done? And if it's not the case, then I'm saying I'm done with this. How am I working with the congregation? What am I doing to help further unity within the Lord's work? To be engaged in the ministry? And a lot of times the ones that complain the most are the ones that work the least. They're the ones that don't do anything, if anything. And they begin just to complain about the things that are getting done because they're not getting done the way they expect them to get done, or what they seem to have done in some other place at some other time, whatever the case may be. And a lot of times, brethren, the disunity and the division that takes place within the church oftentimes it has nothing to do with doctrine. It has to do with personal opinion and preference. Very rarely is it doctrinal. If it were doctrinal, then what we need to stand on is the truth. Right? And perhaps what we see even in Scripture, doctrine will divide people. Because if you have one that wants to go a way of error, then they're going to go that way. And you try to prevent that lovingly, not as treating them as enemies, but they will go that way. But in the fact of the matter is, again, a lot of the divisions that I've seen, not every one of them, but a lot of them that I've seen or heard of, is nothing to do with, hey, baptism's not essential anymore. Or we don't need to have the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday, or the first day of the week anymore. We don't need to do that. Or it's not important to gather with one another. It's not important. These things aren't commanded any longer. Very rarely do we find that taking place. It's something about what I want or what you want, and we pervert the message, or we get in and we taint the church to some degree. And that's sad. And that is exactly what Satan wants. He wants to destroy the work in any way that he can. So he's going to come in and he's going to try to get into the ranks of the Lord's people. But here's the fact of the matter. Satan's methods can be defeated. They can be overcome. God gives us every tool in his book to do just that. And it begins with you and I. But it's only if we employ the same mindness, as we find in Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Listen, when I am wise on my own estimation, when I want to be haughty, prideful, getting my own way, I will divide you. I will bring division in. Because that's everything that Satan is. When the Lord says, do not be something, He's saying, it's not good. And if it's not good, it's of Satan. And so if that's me, then I'm going to do this. I'm going to bring this in. It's been stated correctly, united we stand, divided we fall. And that's so true. And so what's true of the nation, what's true of the family, is also true of the church. United we stand and divided we fall. And so when God's people stand together, we stand strong together. And Satan has not an inch to squeeze in into the work, into the ministry in which we're engaged in. He has no room. And he knows that we're interlocked with one another, standing strong together, fighting for the Lord in His army. And Satan knows that if he even comes close, he's going to be destroyed. But when we begin to divide and we open up a gap, he comes and stands in that gap. And he begins to push even more and even more and even more. And if there happens to open up a couple more gaps, well, come on then, unrighteous evil angels, I want you to stand in those gaps because you're workers of my ministry. Or he might just say, hey, human being, because your mind is of discord and division, you're haughty and you're not associating with the lowly, I'm going to use you instead. So stand in that gap and continue to push and push and push. And we see the church beginning to become one that's divided instead of one that is united. I think we find the case study of this, particularly in a prayer of Jesus. We find John chapter 17. I encourage you to look at that. You know, a lot of people will go to the example that Jesus gave as a prayer when the disciples are asking, teach us, Lord, to pray. And he goes in, we'll pray in this manner. And Jesus gives an example of how to pray. And some people call that the Lord's Prayer. That's not the Lord's Prayer. That's an example of how to pray, as Jesus states himself in that particular part of the passage. Here is the Lord's Prayer. This is one of many of the Lord's Prayers that we find in Scripture. But this one, if any, is one that we could truly say being an impactful prayer from the Lord on many levels. In regard to the church, in regard to us, in regard to the apostles, in regard to the world, in regard to Him and God, the unity, and all these different aspects that we find within there. So in the Lord's Prayer we find of John 17 makes reference to four major sections. And I don't know if you mark up in your Bible, but I would encourage you, if you don't, to do this. Go through John 17 and verse 3. The first major element that we find in this prayer is eternal life, right? The promise of eternal life that we find there. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So number one, first major element in this prayer is speaking of the promise of eternal life. The second major element we find in verse 5, which speaks of incarnation, or the glorifying of Jesus Christ. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The incarnation, speaking thereof, and that. So that's a second major element. The third major element that we find is in verse 17. It's about sanctification. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so we see that in verse 17. And then the fourth major element that we find in this is in verse 24, speaking to glorification, that we see, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, and you, for you loved me and before the foundation of the world. So in my glory, this glorification. And so if you look through this particular prayer, it's broken up in these parts, and after each one of those, Jesus expands on those particular points. But there's one major foundational, huge central theme throughout the entire prayer. And so these are kind of like the subcategory. What is the major, major, huge theme throughout this entire prayer? What is it? Starts with a U.
Unity.
Unity. Right? Unity. In fact, you'll find this coming through in verse 11. Right? I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you gave me, that they may be one, even as we are. Right in the center of this prayer, then you go to verses 21 through 22. Right, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, in me, and I am in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, and as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so we see a major, huge theme of this entire prayer is praying for the one anotherness taking place. The unity, not only between us, but for us to be united with Christ and Christ with God, and all of us to be united together. And so we see this over and through this particular prayer that Jesus prays. What is one of the major emphases that Jesus pulls out here, and particularly in verse 21, and we'll probably touch on this again in this regard, to the unity? Why? Why should we have unity among us? Is it just because God thinks it's a good idea that we work together? What is the result of unity, as we find in verse 25? What 21 rather? What's the result of that? Yeah, exactly. That those around us will see. There's a reason for that. All right. If Jesus could not prove by the working of miracles that he was sent by God and he was one with God and he could forgive sin and so forth and so on, and all the things that Jesus was able to accomplish and did accomplish while walking on the face of this, if he wasn't able to show forth that, he would have just stood just as another man. No one would have believed. But because he could prove his unity with God the Father, that God the Father had sent him, and he was showing forth that and proving his state of being incarnated, proving his state as being God-man in the flesh, that he was united with God the Father, and he was performing miracles and doing these things, he proved who he was. It was the first apologetic course for you. All right? There's defense there. And Jesus gave defense after defense after defense to show forth who he was and what he was doing. Miracle ceased. And so what about us? Right? We can't perform miracles today. Miracles have ceased. What about those that have come after Christ? Now, the apostles were able to perform a little bit, right? But eventually, those things ceased as well. But what about us? What is the one thing that's going to allow us to continue to testify, continue to show forth Christ in a world of sin? Unity. And it has to be in place. And if it's not, we are not attractive. And people will not believe. All right. Lord willing, we'll pick up where we left off, maybe letter B on lesson 5 come Wednesday night. Thanks for your comments.
Oh, good job.
Thanks, Ross.